Matthew, the 25th chapter, and I'm going to start reading at the 31st verse. And if you'd kindly follow along as I read the words of Jesus. Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. And I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' The king will reply, 'I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me.'" Father, we thank you so much for your living word, and that is just as powerful today and applicable today as it was in the days that you spoke them. And as we hear your words reverberate around this room, may not only our ears hear them, but may our hearts hear them as well. Father, give us your eyes that we may see the world as you see the world. And your heart. May our heart beat along with your heart, Father. Even break our hearts with the things that break your heart. For we seek to be willing and obedient servants, ready to do your work. In Jesus' name, amen. As Lisa I mentioned, I'm with the organization called World Vision. We're interdenominational, evangelical. We work through hundreds of mission organizations and mission groups and churches around the world. We raise our money primarily through television. Maybe some of you have seen some of our telethons and programs over the years and specials. And print media, contacting corporations and foundations, and even gotten some government grant money, believe it or not, to carry on ministry. But then we pass that money through to Methodist missions and Presbyterian missions and Baptist missions and Nazarene missions and Wycliffe Bible translators, InterVarsity Fellowship, Campus Crusade for Christ, many of the, just to name a few of the hundreds of wonderful people that we work with. Our prayers that stand alongside them in support, and because they're really the ones that are in the trenches ministering to those that or in poverty and hunger around our world today. But tonight, I'm here on behalf of children. And for a few moments, I want to tell you their story. Like a lot of people, when you're dealing with some of these larger issues that face the body of Christ, you know, world evangelism, and you hear about hunger and poverty and trying to decide what to do about it, and you know, you hear all the debates and the arguments, and you hear the statistics, and they become so overwhelming. I mean, it's so hard to relate to the level of poverty that exists in the world today. We just got a glimpse of that in the Somalian crisis. And you just begin to wonder, well, what can I do? I mean, how can I make a difference? I'm one person. How can I have an impact? The problem seems unsolvable. My first trip to the third world was quite a shocker. How many of you have traveled overseas? Let me see. Oh, my goodness. Good number of you for this size of a group. Maybe you'll be able to relate to what I'm about to say. But I remember going outside my hotel door room and big garbage piles in the middle of the street. You know, children rummaging through those piles, plunging their hands deep in the middle of that steaming, smelly-looking pile there and pulling something out, looking at it and putting it in their mouth and eating it, eating the garbage, looking for trinkets that they could brush off and take around the corner and sell for a few pennies. Crippled children, you know, pulling themselves along by their knuckles, dragging their twisted limbs behind them. As I walked down the street against the buildings, under the shadows of eaves, were old people, filthy, smelly, dirty people, begging for money, begging for food. And I remember my first reaction to all of that was, ugh, don't touch me. I remember looking at that little boy wrapped up like a pretzel down there in front of me, and my first thought was, wow, I'm so glad that's not me. And then I felt guilty. I felt ashamed of myself for those thoughts. I mean, I was frustrated. I didn't know what to do to help him. Even if I gave him money, it wouldn't solve his problem. He'd still be crippled. It seemed like a drop in the bucket compared to all the suffering that I saw around him. A wasted effort at most. What difference would it have made? Except to maybe assuage my guilt. So I remember I run back to the hotel and hung out by the pool. I just couldn't take it anymore. They have big walls surrounding many of these compounds in third world cities. And you can just sit there by the pool and the grass and the flowers, you know. And I ordered a big cheeseburger and looked up at the clouds and pretended like I was back in Los Angeles instead of Calcutta. I thought if I could ignore it, it would go away. This feeling I had inside, I just felt kind of bad. I didn't know. Maybe if I didn't think about it, it'd go away. Because what was I to do about it anyway? I was one person. Someday, smarter than me will find a solution to this seemingly unsolvable problem. You know how you feel, you know, when you're watching a TV program. Maybe you saw those reports on Somalia, Ethiopia, or more recently, Rwanda. I remember looking at Time magazine during the Rwandan crisis, and there was a picture in it of a stream. People had been murdered upstream and tossed into the river. And they were kind of log-jammed in a mass of bloated bodies, an entanglement of arms and legs. And I remember looking at that picture and just going, ooh. You know, you hear the stories of tragedy. You see these stick figure-like people. Hear stories like they'd walk for days and days, finally to arrive at a feeding center, collapse and die. I mean, it makes you feel awful. I mean, you know, you feel bad, but, you know, they're there, I'm here, what am I going to do? You know? So you turn off the TV, close the magazine. Well, maybe if I don't think about it, it'll go away. Don't tell me anything about it. If I don't hear anything about it, maybe it doesn't exist. I understand all of those feelings. But it was the children, really, that reached out through my wall of apathy and helped me see the conditions in which they lived. And I want to tell you a little bit about them tonight. You know, there are so many smarter people than me. And there's debates going on all around us with regards to how best to meet some of these needs, particularly hunger needs and overpopulation, all that kind of stuff. And there's quite a range of discussion, really. On this end of the discussion, you have people say, well, look, if we feed hungry people, they're just going to get healthy, and then what? They're going to have more babies. So aren't we creating the problem instead of solving the problem? You see, we can't grow enough food to feed the whole world. And if we try to share our food, we're going to run out, and that puts us at risk. And by the way, we're the ones that grow it. So look, if they die, they die. I'm sorry. But that's nature's way of handling the problem. Let's not rock the boat here. That's called lifeboat ethics. And it's taught on campuses today in philosophy and ethics classes as one social architect's answer to this problem, i.e. overpopulation, and that's do nothing. Let nature have its way. Then on this extreme of the argument, you have people say, oh, I'm so touched by this problem, hunger. I mean, we consume so much of the world's resources. We have far too much. We need to simplify our lifestyle. Let's spread it around. Let's sell everything. Let's live in a tent. Let's eat beans. Let's relate to the poor, just as Jesus. And to do anything less, we're truly not following His teachings. There's books written how to do that, you know, and speakers get up and harangue you and make you feel so guilty for your lifestyle. I mean, I heard this one guy once, I quit eating candy bars for a week. I thought that was so extravagant, wasting money on food like that. Didn't help anybody, didn't help them, didn't help me. I'm not here to do that tonight. Please understand that. Then other people in the middle, you know, of this discussion of, I've heard say often, you know, I'm so sick and tired of hearing about Africa. I mean, look, it's the same countries every other year. Ethiopia, Somalia, Uganda, Sudan. Hey, we have enough problems of our own here. Besides, they're shooting at us when we try to help them. Let them figure out a way. And then others still have come and said, well, you know, if they just had more faith, their problem would be solved. Come on, we're dealing with godless societies here, greedy, corrupt governments. It's God's punishment on them. Well, all the while the arguments go on, the excuses fly back and forth as to why, what to do, what not to do, who to help, who not to help, and how. It's the children, the innocent ones, through no fault, no choice of their own, that suffer the worst. Those of you here who work with children in children's ministries probably know this to be true. I don't care where you go, if it's Africa, Asia, Latin America, or here, kids are the same. World over, their energy, their enthusiasm, their honesty, their openness, but not always their hope, not always their opportunity. I just returned from Guatemala, and I was down in Guatemala City, and went to the dump there, the garbage dump at Guatemala City. About 8,000 people live right at the dump. They make their living foraging the garbage. Many of those children that work there are people that work there are children. I remember going to one of our projects, and inside was Carlos. He'd come home. He'd come over after a few hours of garbage picking, and through an interpreter, he related to me his story. He gets up every morning from 6 in the morning till 6 at night, basically sun up to sundown, and spends it on the dump looking for things that he can, collecting garbage so that he can sell it and give his money to his parents and therefore help support the family. And one morning his father asked him to get up. And you know, like normal 11-year-old kids, you know, he said, "Oh, Dad, I'm too tired. I don't want to go today." As he was relating the story, he wore this big wide-brim hat, and I noticed on his face a deep scar that ran from the top of his temple all the way down to his chin, as his father went and got a razor blade and sliced his son's face so that he would never forget and never disobey again. You know, as I have the opportunity to walk the streets of many cities around the world, or maybe it's a mountain pathway in a village somewhere far away, kids always come across my path, and when I take the time to say, "Hey, how's it going?" Always, to a child, they smile up at you, beaming so brightly through their dirty little faces, you know, flies buzzing around. But they always respond to warmth and attention. You know, kids need that for their emotional well-being and their physical growth, actually. That nurturing, that love touch, you see, they need that. Every time you spend a moment with a child or give a child your attention, you just put a big deposit in his bank of self-esteem. They need to feel loved and wanted. When you love a child, you talk to a child, you spend time with a child, it makes him feel like he belongs and he matters, that he has value. Hey, what about kids? What about us? We feel that way too, don't we? You need that. Children particularly need it the most in the early stages of their development. I was in a hospital an orphanage in Romania, and those of you who followed politics, you remember the failed policies of Ceausescu and the aftermath of the idiocy from that regime were thousands of children that were locked up in institutions, in orphanages, away from public view, in many cases because they didn't look right. The family was struggling financially, and they'd take the children and drop them off at the state institutions and move to another part of the country and start over. Children living in deplorable conditions. Our dogs, our animals in this country live better than these children. No one touched them. It's better now as the world press came in and things are a little bit better. But I remember walking into a room as the cribs lined all four walls. I look into the cribs, you know, I thought, little babies about 4 or 5 years old, about that big, you know, just little things looking at the ceiling. I was shocked to learn that I was looking into the faces of 9-year-old children who had never learned how to walk, never learned how to speak, because no one had taken the time to teach them. I saw firsthand what the lack of love and nurture does to a human, as physically these little ones shrunk up and emotionally turned inward, and so many of them so far never to return to normalcy. I remember when I was 9 years old, one day a knock at the door, a little grandmother type came across the street, you know, invited me to vacation Bible school. I'd never been to church before. Now, I grew up here in America, 9 years old, church on almost every corner in our cities, but never went to church, never heard the name of Jesus Christ. Oh, Mom and Dad would throw that name back and forth kind of in anger, but I didn't know what it meant. But I went to Vacation Bible School that week and I found out what it meant and who he was. And I used to love to watch those flannel graphs, and I love flannel graphs to this day. And I learned about Jesus and his love, his great love for me. And I heard things like this. I heard that he would never, ever leave me. You could always count on Jesus. He loves you no matter how bad you think you are. He still loves you. You know, kids understand conditional love. Hey, you eat your peas and you can have your ice cream or watch your TV program. Or if you're good, maybe Santa will bring you, you know, blah, blah, blah. So we understand conditional love. And I think one of the reasons that many children love to watch Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood is because, you know, when you're watching him, he always, every day, he'll say something like this. I like you just the way you are. You ever heard him say that? Kids love that. They eat it up. They understand what that means too. But I understood what Jesus meant and how he loved me unconditionally. No matter how bad I was, he still loved me. And I never had to fear death, because someday I would live with him in a beautiful place called heaven. Now, you must understand that this is good news of comfort to a little child, all of those things that I was hearing. And you know, through the years, as I've talked to many great theologians and read books and listened to great preachers who speak better than me and know so much more than me, half of those things I've forgotten. But I haven't forgotten the simple message of that day as a 9-year-old boy. The ABCs of salvation. Ask, believe, confess. And that's just what I did. If you're here tonight and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you see, children accept that message very simply because it's a simple gospel. We're not good in ourselves. Jesus loves us. He died for us so that we could have fellowship with God. And I prayed a prayer like this, and you can pray tonight if you'd like. It's very simple. Dear Jesus, thank you for dying for me. I know I'm a bad person. I'm a sinner. Forgive me. And won't you come into my life and be my Lord and my Savior? If you pray that prayer, he will. And I did. And my life was totally changed. Who knows where I would be today if it were the kindness and the love and the concern of that little grandmother. And I've never seen her ever again. But what a difference her caring made in my life. I tell you that story because I think each of you could probably point to one person in your life, somewhere in the past or even present, that has had a profound impact in your life, that's made a difference in your life for the good. You know, and she wasn't sitting over in her little kitchen, you know, thinking back and going, you know, I see all those little kids over there. I should get them to church, you know. Oh, I'll ask them next week. You know, my hip is bothering me, and you know, that curb's getting higher every year. And what if they slam the door in my face? I don't want to offend them. And, you know, I'm not real good at speaking, and every time I try to memorize scripture and I try to talk to people, my tongue kind of trips over my words. And besides, you know, this faith thing, it's so personal. It's so private. It's just hard to share. Have you heard all those reasons why not to share Jesus to someone? I have. I've used a couple of those excuses a time or two. She didn't do any of that. She took a few steps and knocked on a door. And I'm eternally grateful. You see, often it's the littlest things that make the biggest difference in people's lives when you're willing. I walked out of that room in that orphanage, and in the hallway were two college gals about the same age as you gals here tonight. They were over there on a short-term mission. And I've heard a little bit about this particular BSU, and I know a lot of you and those before you have been on the mission field and short-term missions, and even some have gone out as missionaries. And I understand you're going to be going to Russia or some former Russian states this year. I encourage you, if you're still trying to make up your mind to go, it'll change your life. The Russian people are so wonderful, and it'll change your life. I encourage you to do that. It changed mine. I started about 13 years old. My pastor dumped us in the back of his pickup and went down to Mexico, and I've been traveling ever since. I love it. These gals were there, you know, on a short-term mission working with these children. People say, I can't be a missionary. I mean, I'm not that good. I'm not a professor. I've been to Bible college, and it's hard for me even to give my testimony in youth group. You want me to be a missionary? And all they did, they just take these children out of their beds, you know, put them on the floor so they could begin to work their muscles and crawl around and walk and just play with them, smile at them, try to get some interaction going. Hold them against their shoulders so the child could feel the warmth of another human being. Just love them. And they were crying. I walked in the hall. I says, girls, why are you crying? I said, see that little guy? And down the hallway was this little kid. He was kind of bouncing back and forth. I said, yeah. I said, we've been working with him for months. These are his first steps. He's 10 years old. I think I was more touched by their tears than that little guy bouncing down the hallway. You see, it's the littlest things that make the biggest difference in people's lives when we're willing. In Bangladesh, I visited a hospital one day, and I'll never forget this. You know, I'm like a lot of people when I'm confronted with some of these issues that I don't quite understand. There's no simple solution. A plus B does not equal a solution. It's very complex, and oftentimes it seems like nothing matters. Nothing helps. And, you know, we're kind of task-oriented people. You know, we like to solve our problems and move on to the next one. We like closure, you know. And so whenever we're confronted with an issue that we can't quite bring closure to because it's complex, it confounds us, you know, short circuits your brain, you just go, oh, man, I'll deal with that later. And then you go on to something that you can have an impact on. You know, you understand what I'm saying? I'm like that a lot of ways. And every once in a while, you know, I'd peer out and I went into this room. There was three children dying from starvation. They had brought them in from the countryside, skin and bones. Of course, I wanted to go, oh, don't show me this. But I couldn't leave. I couldn't turn off the TV. I couldn't close the magazine. I couldn't hide behind my emotional walls. Like I did so often, you know, every once in a while I'd peer over and go, listen to a missionary, or, you know, talk about this thing, or watch a news program about Rwanda, and I go, oh yeah, it's still there. Yeah, I still feel bad. You know, kind of hide back. I don't know what to do. Just don't tell me anything. But that day, as I looked at that little boy, I'll never forget that little helpless bag of bones on the cement floor there, struggling to breathe, tears running down his face, fear in his eyes. He didn't understand what was happening to him. Our eyes met for a brief moment. And as I was drawn in to that scene, and I understand he couldn't have focused in on me, but I felt like hunger saw me through my walls. They kind of just collapsed. And as I continued to look at that little guy, especially when I looked him in the eye, I felt responsible. I almost felt like I heard something in my spirit. Bruce, how long are you going to turn deaf ear and blind eye to the needs and the hurts and of the suffering? I moved a step closer. Hey, Doc, what can be done to help this little guy? What can I do to help? Doc said, it's too late. These children will be dead by morning. 36,000 children die like that every day from starvation and other hunger-related diseases. 36,000 children die from starvation. Someone says, well, hey, if they die, they die. I'm sorry, but that's nature's way of handling the problem. Let's not rock the boat. Mexico City, a Christian worker friend of mine told me recently they're finding more and more cases of children who've been kidnapped, taken to makeshift medical facilities, where their vital organs have been removed from their bodies to be sold in the medical black market. Children murdered for body parts simply because they weren't strong enough or fast enough to run away from an abductor. And someone says, well, if they just had more faith, their problem would be solved. My friends, I'm not here tonight to tell bad, sad stories. That's not my purpose. I might not ever see you again. And for the few moments that I have with you, it's my feeble attempt to verbalize some of these things I feel very strongly about, the reality of the issue here. Maybe some of these things you've heard for the very first time. My prayer is that now God will shine the light of awareness around in your heart, and as you seek to follow Him and serve Him, that you might ask, God, how can I make a difference in someone's life? Maybe it's your roommate, your classmate, someone in your family, in your neighborhood, or beyond these walls, or beyond our borders of our country, but that you would be willing, God, use me to make a difference in someone's life. You see, because it's the littlest things that make the difference, the biggest difference, when we're willing. But I'm also here to give you a message of hope, of what's being done, as hundreds of thousands of people hear this message and they say, hey, I can't do much, but I must do something. And they're reaching out in love and compassion and meeting the needs of children and their families. I was in Calcutta visiting Mother Teresa and her ministry. She has, among the many things she does, a home for the aged and the dying. And I know a lot of people don't like her theology, especially in our conservative theology. But you sure can't argue with her life that has been dedicated to the poor and helping the poor. And she goes out every day and takes those elderly that are against the walls, those smelly people, brings them in as many as she can, cleans them up, gives them a warm place to stay so they can spend their last moments in dignity with someone who cares. Of course, she was criticized. Why do you waste so much money on these people? They're dead anyway. Spend it on the living. And I loved her answer, and I never forgotten it. She said, you see, God's love, God's care extends to all, whether you live in the palace or in the gutter. In God's eyes, every life has value. She said, often as I cradled the head of that dying one in my arms and I look into their face, I see the face of Jesus. Jesus said, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me.